When Jesus is interested in what it means to be a person of the kingdom of God, if we are followers of Jesus, if we are his kingdom's people, then how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to relate to one another? How are we supposed to look at God? How are we supposed to look at the onlooking world? We're in a section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has just wrapped up some teaching about how we treat those who are in need that we come across. And now he turns to another difficult topic, something that many, all of us probably wrestle with at one time or another, and that's the topic of prayer. And before we come to this very helpful teaching from Jesus about how he wants us to pray, let me just pray for us and ask for the Holy Spirit's help to understand what he's saying to us this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, and you are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come once again asking for your help as we come to this passage of scripture from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take these words and illuminate our hearts. Help us to know how to apply these words to our lives so that we wouldn't walk away unchanged. Be with us this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Do you hate to pray? I'll be honest with you, there are seasons in my life where I've had a hard time praying. I hate to pray in those seasons in public. I hate to pray in small group. There are just seasons where I don't feel like talking to God. I don't feel like asking for his help. I'm pretty sure a pastor isn't supposed to say that. And pastors are asked to pray a lot. In those seasons when I'm feeling that way and I get asked, I'm just kind of like shaking my head. Oh, Lord, I don't really want to pray right now. There's an old story that illustrates this for me. Here's the scene. There's a father and son playing in the backyard. Maybe the son's like 5 or 6, playing in a sandbox. And the son finds a large, heavy rock in the sandbox. He tries to lift it, but it's too heavy. He tries again with a different grip, but still too heavy. He tries another strategy. He rolls the rock to the side of the sandbox, pushing it up against the wall, trying to lift it out of the sandbox, and yet still he can't get it to get out of the sandbox. In frustration, he gives up. The father walks over to talk with the son. "What's wrong, son? Can't you lift the rock out?" asks the dad. "No, daddy," the boy says. "I can't do it." "Have you used all the strength that's available to you?" the father asks. "Yes, daddy, it's just too heavy," the boy replied. "No, you haven't," the father said, "because you haven't asked me for help." We are so often like that little boy, determined to do things on our own, by our own power, by constantly coming up short in our own strength. Constantly missing the mark. Sometimes even unaware of our Father in heaven, sometimes purposely avoiding him. Unwilling, unable, or resistant to go to him in prayer. At least that's true for me in my life. In this week's passage, Jesus offers some helpful direction for us in prayer. Some very practical guidance that should, for most of us, take the anxiety out of prayer. There are plenty of spiritual gurus out there that are willing to teach you the latest and best practices for prayer and meditation, all for a small fee. But maybe our best bet as Christians is to take our cues directly from our Savior Jesus on how he wants us to pray. Jesus begins his teaching on prayer with two negative examples, two ways how not to pray. He says, don't pray like the religious hypocrites and don't pray like the pagans or the Gentiles. He then goes on to teach us how he wants us to pray, how we should pray. So that's how I'm going to outline the sermon for the rest of our time together this morning in 3 points. 1, don't be like the religious hypocrites. 2, don't be like the pagans. And 3, how and what should we pray? Okay, let's first begin with that first one, thinking about how we shouldn't pray, about not praying like the religious hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. In these verses, Jesus describes the kind of religious person that loves to pray in public. These are religious leaders whom he calls hypocrites, who love to pray on the street corner and love to pray out loud in the synagogues. They don't really love to pray, though, nor do they really love the God to whom they're praying. What they love is looking like they love to pray, looking like they love God. Jesus says that they love to be seen by others while praying, not that they actually love to pray. There is nothing particularly wrong with praying in public or in the synagogues or in church services. What was wrong was their motivations for these prayers. Behind their piety lurked their pride, their eagerness to be seen as religious. Behind their upturned heads and hands lurked their monstrous egos. This shouldn't seem strange. Religious people are regularly charged with being hypocrites. I guarantee you that there are people in your life, probably this week, who have called Christians hypocrites. They maybe have even called you a hypocrite behind your back. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably felt that tension in your own heart. You become acutely aware of your words when you're praying around other people. You begin to pray, and words are coming out of your mouth and suddenly filled with things like these and thous, and words that you just don't use in your everyday language or even in your private prayers with God. Your public words of prayer don't match your private words. By the time you finish praying, you're shaking your head and just kind of asking yourself, what was that that just came out of my mouth? It's very human. It's human nature to want to look good in front of others, to sound smart, to sound holy, or to sound theologically perfect when we pray. And Jesus here, I think, is actually trying to break us of that. He is challenging us not to pray in order to be seen by others praying. This is what the religious hypocrites do, not his followers. So, what does Jesus say specifically is the antidote to this praying in order to be seen by others? He says, you know, instead of praying to be seen by others, go to a quiet place. Go to your room and shut the door and pray in secret. In secret. God is waiting to have a relationship, to have a connection with you in a secret place. He knows that we all have problems. We all have the problem of wanting to look good in front of others. So he meets us instead in a secret place, in quiet, when nobody knows that you are praying. It is in secret that we are free to be our most honest, our most raw with God. He can hold the weight of our anger and our tears and our heartaches. His shoulders are big enough. We can let down our guard and have an uncommon intimacy with him in secret. But I'm afraid that more often than not, we only pray in public. We only pray to be seen by others, but in private are a little like that boy in the sandbox trying to get the rock out of the sandbox and ignoring his nearby father. You know, there is a secret convent of women, of Catholic nuns, who have been praying every day in secret for over 100 years, hiding in plain sight in our city, in Philadelphia, hiding in plain sight in a tree-lined street in Fairmount, in the neighborhood of Fairmount. A group of women live separated from the rest of the world and inside these gray stone walls of a building that spans an entire block in Fairmount, they pray. They are the Holy Spirit Adoration Sisters, a small group of nuns who reside inside the convent attached to the what's called the Chapel of Divine Love, where for over 100 years, without interruption, they have continuously prayed 24/7 every day of the year, at least one of the nuns, sometimes two, are in the chapel praying. The nuns, known as the Pink Sisters because they wear pink habits, they officially passed the 100-year mark back in December of 2015. They're cloistered nuns, which means that they chose to live secluded lives, rarely leaving the grounds of the chapel, except for very special occasions and circumstances. If maybe they need medical treatment, or when the Pope was in town back in 2015, they actually left. But they do little else other than pray. It's their life's calling to pray in secret. Imagine it, 100+ years of virtually unknown secret prayer. One nun who's still there and still alive is now 93. She's been there since she was 20. 73 years praying in secret. Look, I'm not saying that we all have to be cloistered nuns who quietly pray in private for hours a day. But if the only time you pray is when you are around other Christians in public, maybe you have to ask yourself, do I really want to know God, or do I just want to be known as somebody who looks like they know God? Jesus says, don't pray like the religious hypocrites. That brings me to my second point this morning. Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans. Now, pagans is a word that we don't use very much, but we'll get to that in just a second. Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling on like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pagans, what does that mean? Jesus is here referring to Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, who worship other gods. And the pagans of Jesus' day, these Gentiles who weren't Jewish, seem to imagine that the more that they say, the more likely they are to be heard by their gods. That if they just keep on piling up the words, that they will get the answers that they're looking for in their prayers. But Jesus teaches that mindlessly praying long prayers is not what God is after. We serve a different kind of God, not a God who is impressed with your big words or long prayers. Remember, Jesus says, God knows what you ask even before you ask it. He's not ignorant, so you don't need to take a lot of time explaining things to God. Nor is he capricious or fickle, so you don't need to spend a lot of time convincing him to be there for you. Prayer in the non-Jewish world at the time of Jesus was often characterized particularly by a kind of formal invocations, a magical incantation, in which the correct repetition to say the words exactly right counted more than the worshiper's attitude or inner intentions. You see, Jesus, though, is much more interested in the inner humility of the prayer rather than the quality of the utterance. That's not a prohibition either of repetition in prayer or praying pre-written sermon or pre-written forms of prayer, as we'll see in the coming verses, but he's charging us to not be thoughtless, mechanical, to have overly long, repetitious prayers. It's not many words that God desires in those who come to him, but an attitude of prayerful dependence on him. John Calvin, the famous Reformation era pastor and theologian, wrote in his commentary on verse 8, he says, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse in themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them out into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they get hope and expect both for themselves and for others, all good things. In other words, we don't come to God, our Father, to manipulate him, but to be known and loved by him. We come to him so that we can be relieved of our fears and anxieties, that we can turn them over to him. Pastor Tim Keller said it this way in his book on prayer, a book that I can't recommend enough, especially if you struggle with prayer. He says, prayer is both a conversation and an encounter with God. We must know the awe of praising his glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, and the struggle of asking for his help, all of which can lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. This sounds very different than the kind of thoughtless, long, mechanical prayers of the pagans to their gods. Isn't it good to know that our prayers don't need to be long? They don't need to be complicated. If you're struggling to pray, work on making your prayers shorter, not longer. So Jesus says, first, don't pray like the religious hypocrites. And then he says, don't pray like the Gentile pagans. The first ones like to be seen by others. The second ones like to pray too long. He then helpfully turns to how we should pray. And he gives us this famous pattern to follow in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts in verses 9 through 13. The first part, in verses 9 and 10, it focuses on the glory of God, on who we are praying to. The second part focuses on the needs of us, humanity, as people. The first petition in the prayer is, Our Father in heaven. Notice the personal nature of this prayer, our Father. We pray to our good Father in heaven. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will teach again about prayer and about the coming of us to our good Father when we need his help. He says in chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying we have a good dad in heaven who wants to give us good gifts, a good father who does give us good gifts. The logic in this is rock solid. Even us flawed human fathers don't give our children bad things when they ask for help. How much more will our good Heavenly Father give us good things when we ask? Some of us have a hard time with the idea of God as our Heavenly Father. Maybe because our own earthly Heavenly Fathers weren't always the best examples for us. Maybe they were abusive or angry or distant. If this has been part of your lived reality, I know how hard it is to relate to God as Father. I was reminded of this recently. One of my favorite TV shows is called West Wing, and I'm doing a rewatch of the whole series. And in one of the episodes called Two Cathedrals, the president, the main character in West Wing, President Bartlett, is a devout Catholic, but his earthly father was mean and cold and distant and abusive. He would hit the young Jed with little provocation. In the show Two Cathedrals, President Bartlett is wrestling with God. He's angry at God because of the death of a close friend, and perhaps his biggest problem is that he can't separate in his mental framework the God in reality with the God of his earthly father. He believes that God in heaven is cold and distant, a feckless thug, as he describes it, as his earthly father was. This is true for many of us. We have a hard time seeing God as our good Heavenly Father. I think many of us struggle in this way. But yet God reveals himself as our good Heavenly Father. That he is good and perfect, that he wants to give us good gifts, but we project on him the negative traits of our own flawed earthly fathers. But our Father in heaven, he combines fatherly love and affection with unlimited heavenly power. It is wise to take a moment and consider to whom we pray when we begin praying. Our good Father in heaven. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." Now, hallowed feels like a bit of an out-of-date word to our modern ears. It just means to honor, to set apart as holy. This kind of prayer is anchored in the holiness of God. It gives us relief from the melancholy burden of self-absorption. It also is first and foremost not about us, but about him, that he is to be hallowed. Verse 10 tells us to pray that God's kingdom come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in this petition, we pray for his reign, for the reign of God to come in all of creation. It's also good to note that when we pray this prayer, you are praying for his kingdom to rule in your own life. He, of course, already reigns over all things, but in this petition, we recognize his reign and power over all of creation and our own lives. I don't have the time this morning to deeply dive into each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, but I do want to say a brief word about the last half of the prayer, verses 11 through 13. The last half turns to the needs of us, to the needs of humanity. The prayer asks God for bread, for forgiveness, for protection from temptation, and for deliverance from the evil one. Jesus teaches that it's right to come to our good Father asking for help, asking for the provisions that we need in our lives, asking for spiritual help and forgiveness when we sin, to humbly come asking for protection from temptation and freedom from the devil. A humble reliance on a holy God is the hallmark of Christian prayer, a posture of humble dependence on our Father who loves us. It's a good spiritual practice if you're one of those people who struggles with prayer and you don't know what to pray, to just pull out your Bible, to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and just pray this prayer. Just pray each petition. You can maybe stop and take each petition and just meditate on it for a few minutes and maybe pray some thoughts that come to your mind as you pray each petition. But as you do, you will find that his prayer becomes your own prayer. In doing this, Jesus will, I promise you, teach you how to pray. In conclusion, let me say this. Jesus taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. But if we read the Gospels, he also lived this life of prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers. He denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer. And he insisted that some very powerful demons could only be cast out through prayer. He prayed regularly with fervent cries and tears, and sometimes all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying. And like we heard last Sunday, he was transfigured with divine glory as he prayed. He prayed for his disciples and the church on the night before he died. And then he prayed petitions to God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, he died on the cross praying. Jesus lived a life of prayer, not for show, not for long babbling words, but in humble reliance and an intimacy with his Father. The intimacy was unbroken. Until that time, that he was praying on the cross. Jesus prayed, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, we know our Heavenly Father will answer us when we call, because on that terrible day, he did not answer Jesus. When Jesus called out, he did not respond. Jesus' prayers on that awful cross were given the rejection that we sinners deserved, so that our prayers can have the reception that Jesus deserved. Jesus suffered and died, experiencing the pain, suffering, humiliation, and separation on the cross, so that we might be brought near, so that we might know intimacy with God. That is the cost of intimacy with our good Father in heaven. And it's why we can come to him in humble confidence and joy when we pray today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is one of